last minute because the planned reader was sick. A lot of people have kind of got things at the moment. The heading there in the NIV has Paul's defense of his ministry. That kind of captures part of what's going on in this chapter, but Paul isn't just defending himself, he's also putting forward his method of ministry, his manner and what he's doing and what's going on, and that's kind of one of the continued themes through this letter. But how about we pray to begin with, and then let's consider God's word to us. Father, we ask that you might still our minds and calm our hearts, that we might be able to entrust to you the things that perhaps have been making us anxious this morning, that we might be ready to hear you, and that through your Spirit we would understand and again be committed to you, that we'd be changed into the likeness of Christ through what you have to say to us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Thursday morning at the community pantry that happens every fortnight, we had a visit from the federal, is that right, federal MP? Yep, federal MP Carol Berry. And she was very enthusiastic to come along to hear about all that we did. And she went around and spoke to different people, so people who come to the pantry, some shoppers and different volunteers as well. And at the end, there were some photos and a video, and actually they went up on Facebook and we've kind of shared it from the church Facebook page. Phil stars in one of them. Good job, Phil, explaining kind of why he does the ministry and other things. And there's a nice photo of many of the team out by the van. But I often kind of pop over to pantry and wander around and talk to people. And I happened to be in the kitchen as the photographer came by to ask for some photos. And so, do you know what? When a photo was asked of the helpers in the kitchen, I jumped in for the opportunity. So there it is, Joy, Olga, and me. And I look like, you know, I'm a very helpful kind of guy. Now, the undiscerning viewer of such a photo, and I didn't see it anywhere, so it's obviously they worked out, sham guy, we won't use that one. But it might look like that I'm this kind of tireless server of food with a friendly smile. But let's just imagine that kind of situation even more. Let's just imagine that I only came to pantry for a photo opportunity. That then I went into the kitchen and I saw the camera and then I got in the way of everyone else. And then I kind of hammed it up for the camera. I got out the biggest knife I could find and I'm really kind of overdoing it while declaring myself the super chef who runs everything around here and knows what's going on. Well, what might happen when, say, Coralie or others who actually put in the work heard of my mucking about and hamming it up for the camera and then came back to the kitchen? Well, they would want to sort things out super smart and put things into order, wouldn't they? At least I hope so. Now, let's imagine that kind of scenario with that kind of personality and that kind of person, but not a kitchen, but rather a church. You know, someone who comes into a church to do things, to do some ministry, but rather than actually help out, they want to steal the limelight. Rather than actually being there to serve people, they want to get the attention on themselves and pump themselves up. It should provoke a swift response, shouldn't it, from those who have gotten things going in the church and those who really care about the people in the church and care that actual ministry is going on. You would expect there to be some action to take place. But sometimes things like that can happen, but people kind of get really excited about this person who's just boasting and sharing the limelight. They kind of get sucked into it a bit. And that's the kind of situation that Paul is facing in Corinth. He's been addressing this kind of thing through the letter. We've just looked at the two verses where he invites them to partner with him in terms of giving money and sending it to Jerusalem. But in the last four chapters of the letter, he now addresses this issue again and particularly wants to talk about these leaders who are doing this for themselves. They are undermining proper ministry and serving people and serving God. And Paul says, I want you to deal with this. You know, before I get there, and also for the health of the church and for the health of ministry. You see, since Paul has gone into Corinth, he was the one who set up the church there. He shared the gospel, people became Christians, and a church got going in that city. But since he's kind of come and gone a few times to do ministry elsewhere, some new leaders have come in. They have dismissed his past ministry while boasting about themselves and placing themselves onto a pedestal. And look, that's a problem, but in fact, there's a bigger problem going on when that kind of dynamic starts to take place in a church, because it forms new ministry patterns that then people imitate because they think that's what should be happening. But these ministry patterns are self-aggrandizing, and in doing so, undermine the gospel, which is all about what Christ has done for us, which should be lifting him up and pointing to his power rather than the power and dynamic of a leader. And so with Paul about to come back to Corinth, he's previously said, I'm going to come get some money ready. We're going to take it to Jerusalem. With that in mind, he says, well, when I come back as well, put things straight before he arrives regarding this leadership and what's going on with your ministry so that he doesn't have to do it in person. And so there's a kind of defense of Paul here, as that heading says, but also Paul tells us through what he's talking about how to discern what is a truly powerful ministry and a ministry which is worthy of praising God for. So that's kind of where we're going in this chapter. And the first section is about tearing down pretensions in Christlikeness. In these opening verses, Paul wants to make clear to the Corinthians that a humble and gentle ministry is good, but it's also powerful because it is one that persuades people to actually obey Christ. A humble and gentle ministry that persuades people to follow Christ is in fact more powerful than a ministry that has great supernatural signs, even though the appearance of such a ministry is weak and gentle. So Paul starts off, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. So here, as elsewhere, Paul reaffirms that his normal manner of ministry is not about outward displays of strength, but outward humility, outward gentleness. Yet he has an inward strength, which is modeled, we might point out, after Jesus Christ. But this situation of outward humility, inward strength is kind of confusing to people who are used to the patterns of leadership in the world. Because these leaders have come after Paul and they've heard about what he was doing, they've been a bit confused. And here it says that they're saying Paul is a bit two-faced. They say, well, this Paul, they're saying to the Corinthian church, they're saying, well, in person, he was meek and gentle with you, which they equate in worldly terms of just being a weak guy. But then they say, but yet he seems, on the other hand, when he sends these letters, you know, he's bold from a distance. Well, which is he? You know, which is it, Paul? Are you weak or are you strong? You know, they can't grasp what's going on. Yet Paul explains that his weakness and his strength are kind of operating at two different levels. You know, the inside person, the outside person, you know, what you can see and what's going on deeper down. And if we miss this, we are going to not understand Christian ministry. So Paul frames it in terms of this interaction between the people. Verse 2, he says, I beg to you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. So they've misunderstood. They think they live by the standards of the world. Paul has been judged by worldly standards. Is he strong and bold? Or is he weak and timid? Now, if we judge a person doing ministry in this way, so a missionary, a Bible study leader, a youth group leader, a preacher, if we judge them in this way, we're going to lead ourselves astray. We're not going to understand whether they're doing good ministry or not. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, we have physical bodies and temperaments and, you know, ability to project our voice or strength. And we should use these things that God uses us with, the energy that God gives us every day. But effective ministry is not about who is the tallest or who is the strongest, who is the most eloquent, who is the most forceful, who has the most resources, you know, financial resources or other resources. No, Christian ministry at its power operates in a different manner. It is so often about weak-looking people with a weak-sounding message about a crucified Saviour, yet such people who seem so weak and what they say seem so weak, in fact, they're the kind of people that make war in the world. God uses them to fight in the world. But this isn't a jihad with swords and guns and worldly weapons. See how Paul wages spiritual war. He goes on, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Okay, so it's different. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we've got the weak and timid, the humble and gentle Paul, claiming that he uses God's power, divine power, to conquer and to tear down fortresses. Maybe I want to go to that church and hear that preacher. Tear down some castles, or, you know, what does it mean? What does he mean by that? He goes on. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So here is the hidden reality of Christian ministry. Its power does not come in dramatic preaching and impressing people. It is not kind of mysterious in a spells or magic. It is not about shouting at people and haranguing them and berating them until they improve their behavior. No, it is about speaking to people so that people know God and their minds, so here we've got their thoughts, it's so that their minds become obedient back to God again, you know, so that they're obedient to Christ. That is the power that God uses, and that is true Christian ministry. Now, it doesn't sound like much. It sounds a bit mundane. But for the people who receive this kind of ministry, and that happens as they trust God and they turn back to God, it's life-changing. This is eternity-changing for these people. You see, in our human sin, we make up arguments in our mind, don't we, against God. These are arguments in our minds that set up pretenses about ourselves in pride. You know, we think we're better than we are. We think, oh, God is not good. We think we are the center of the universe. And this is stuff that we tell ourselves. Sin affects us in this way. It does this to humans. So Genesis 3, Adam and Eve started it off. Romans 1, Paul gives a kind of extended treatment of this issue in the world, this problem in the world. He writes about it at length. Humans suppress the truth about God by our wickedness. So we neither glorify God nor give thanks to God, but instead we exchange God for idols. You know, we start to worship and overvalue other things in the world instead of God. We worship them instead of Him, and we become foolish in our minds and darkened in our minds. That's the big problem. That's where the war's taking place in the world between humans and God. So then what is powerful spiritual Christian ministry? It's addressing that. And how does Paul do it? How are we meant to do it? Well, it's about speaking the good news of Jesus Christ so that people repent, they change their minds and turn back to God. And so that such people are reconciled back to God and obedient to Christ. That's where the action takes place. Yet to people who don't understand the gospel properly, it's a confusing ministry. On the one hand, it appears bold because this message is a strong message. You know, there's a problem with you. You've You've departed from God. You need to get right with God. There are consequences, but Jesus has taken the punishment. That's a strong message. You know, now live a holy life because you're being saved. Yet it also seems like it's very weak and timid. In part because the messengers, the people who come and proclaim this, depend on Christ themselves. So they seem pretty wimpy. They're not the ones like, I've done it, I've made it, everyone. No, people who share the gospel say, I too am a sinner, I need a saviour. He died for all of our sins, you and me. You know, that makes them look weak, doesn't it? Yet this manner, this message is God's powerful means to turn hearts and minds back to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ as God's means to save and grow people. And if Christians, if a church loses this as the engine of their ministry, it actually means that they're losing the gospel. So that's why Paul is so concerned. That's why he really wants to address it for the sake of the Corinthians. Because if they lose this, they're dropping God's saving power. And instead, what are they picking up? Well, they're picking up human pretense. They're picking up fakery. It's serious stuff. And so Paul wants them to set themselves straight before they get there. Verse 6, he says, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. This punishing of that Paul refers to is about setting the church in order. He will eject these teachers and people who cling on to that if need be, because it's not healthy for the church, it's not good. But it's interesting, as he's writing this to them, you know, putting these words down, communicating to this, he's kind of doing what he talks about, what he says. He is appealing to their minds, isn't he? To change their minds. He's doing the ministry as he writes this. He's writing for them that their thoughts might come back to Christ, that they would repent and turn. We can be confused, can't we, about what powerful ministry is. Is powerful ministry in a church loud music with great key changes that make you feel something? Is that the presence of the Holy Spirit when I feel something in a song? Is powerful ministry loud preaching? That's, you know, louder again, even louder than the music. Is that powerful ministry? Is it leaders with strength and swagger that you just think, oh, that person looks like they know what they're doing. Now, I want to go along with that. That is powerful ministry. Or is it promises of spectacular miracles? Is that powerful ministry? Paul here is saying the most powerful ministry is to reorient someone back towards knowing God. Someone who has a sinful, rebellious mindset, and through sharing the good news of Christ and helping that person, they're now obeying Christ. Paul says that is power. It may look mundane, but it is the deep-rooted influence of God. God is the one working in that person. That's where the action is. And this is Paul's ongoing aim in his ministry, and this will lead us to the next part. And I've titled it, Building People Up in the Lord Jesus. Now these Johnny-come-lately leaders consider themselves and their ministry as special and Paul's as not special. And in their misunderstanding about ministry, it leads them to make false assumptions about Paul. So twice here, Paul says to think again. We've had a bit of that before. You know, reassess, think again. Verse 7, he says in the NIV, it's translated, consider again. Verse 11, realize, you know, come to understand something that you've gotten wrong. Reassess the situation and what you're thinking about things. And the tragic mistake in their ministry appraisal is summed up in the first five words there. And it's this kind of continuing theme, isn't it? Verse 7, he says to them, you are judging by appearances. You know, you're judging the situation and Paul's ministry and good ministry by what you can see. Think again. Now, there's a bit of a lead-in, but we see more about this issue in verse 10. There he writes, for some say, His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. So again, what Paul writes, they're saying, is hard and strong, but in his arrival, when he's with them, his presence and his physical body, it's a bit weak and wimpy. Ugh, Paul. He doesn't kind of get me going. And what about his public speech and his oratory? Well, they disdain it. It is contemptible. I've seen better speakers down at the public square. Now, in that era, there were traveling sophists and debaters who made a living by speaking to crowds. And the historian of early Christianity in the first century, Bruce Winter, writes this. There's a Roman guy, Dio Christostom, and he says this about Dio, about these other people, these traveling speakers. He says that they're ineffectual in terms of changing people. He says they are as ineffectual as eunuchs. They love their reputation, and so never say anything to offend their audience. They simply expound the views of their hearers. So the public speakers that would travel around knew what the crowds wanted to hear in the different places, and they would say it back to the crowds and never actually challenge them to change anything. It's kind of public speeches entertainment. You say the jokes that people like to hear. Philostratus, writing later about this movement of these speakers, says they were flowery, bombastic, full of startling metaphors, too metrical, too dependent on tricks of rhetoric, too emotional, and they were theatrical in their shamelessness. So it's all about the show. It's more like, I don't know, Dancing with the Stars, except there's like the public speaking version. It's over the top, such that people who aren't Christians, but other kind of philosophers and stuff, used to think they're kind of just puff. And this is part of the culture. But these traveling speakers also majored on their looks as well. They didn't just speak in a way that sounded attractive, they actually looked pretty good too. So Alexander of Seleucia came to Athens. When he came, and this is one of these people, he had perfect elegance. When you saw him, you thought, perfect elegance, look at that guy. He was described as godlike in his looks, for his beard was curly and of moderate length. You know, his beard was not too short, it was not too long, it was just nice. It was really good. His eyes were large and melting. We want that. I'd like eyes that are, I don't know, maybe I don't. His nose was well shaped. His teeth were very white. His fingers long and slender and well fitted to hold the reins of eloquence. You know, that kind of ties nicely back to the speech there. He looked good, and all this kind of looking good really helped his oratory as well. Made you want to listen to this guy. Wow. Superstars. Okay. Paul is not like this, is he? On both counts. On the outside, physically weak and unimpressive. He's like a normal guy. Some things, right, say maybe he actually even looked a little bit wonky. But he certainly didn't look like Chris Hemsworth. Is he the one who's been going around Wollongong, people taking pictures? You know, that's fine. You can look good. That's okay. But Paul is not playing off on his looks. And the church and these leaders are emphasizing the wrong things. Paul's look is not the thing that he's on about, but they're bagging him out for it. Paul, though, meant his words, and words matter. Paul is not just using words for decoration and for tickling people's ears. No, he wants to change people's lives. He wants to do something in them, for their sake, and for God. His words weren't just for show and for flair. But this manner and this method of Paul confounded these new Christian leaders, and it made them question Paul and his spiritual authority with Jesus. And so Paul addresses it like this. He says, if anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, so that's these leaders, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. Now, Paul is a legitimate Christian. He has a legitimate ministry. And yet, what is the deal with Paul's strong letters? Well, Paul is not doing his ministry just for show, for money, for honor. He wants to change lives. So his strong letters have a point. It's to challenge people to return to Christ when they need to hear that message. Paul's aim is to build people up, not build himself up. Paul is not doing ministry for photo opportunities, you know, the Instagram and the Facebook followers. He's not just doing it for the devotees of him, the diehards for him at the church. He's not setting up a personal following. No, he's all about maturing people in Christ, which so often involves lowering your own ego and sometimes saying tough things. Sometimes people won't like you and the message can be tough. And so in these things that confuses these leaders and these people in a worldly mindset, Paul is saying, look, I got a consistency. There is a consistency here. Verse 8, so even if I boast freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. So Paul wasn't ashamed of his rebuking and strong words at times. They were purposeful for the benefit of the Corinthian Christians. They needed to stick with Jesus. And at this point in time, you know, again, they needed to make some vital changes. And so his ministry was at this end. So sometimes it was encouraging, sometimes it was challenging, but always it was deeply consistent. And Paul was too. Verse 11, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Paul was always aiming at this formation of people over flair. And we should too in the ministry that we do to one another and to people outside of these walls who are sick today or people who don't know about Christ yet. We should be aiming at people's hearts and minds before Jesus. You know, that is the heart of the matter. Christ-like Holy Spirit-empowered ministry is focused there and not in the pizzazz and glamour that some think is necessary. You know, we need, again, this was an issue 2,000 years ago, still an issue today. And I was thinking one aspect of it is perhaps the ministry sometimes that we receive through our devices, you know, our computer, phone, iPad. You click on Christian things and they'll send you more Christian stuff, but it's not always good, is it? Sometimes it's not got the gospel at the heart, but it's got this pizzazz and other things that, in terms of how it operates, and that kind of gets the algorithm going. So we might be sent things streamed to us or clips, Christian music, Christian teaching, which operates by mere appearances. And it is very hard to judge, isn't it? It's hard to judge more deeply about something through a screen. Because the thing might be the parish next door and we might know that that's good stuff going on, but it might be something on the other side of the world and we don't know. You don't know what's going on there. You can see, are they teaching the Bible? And that's a good thing to do, but I think we should sit lightly to some of these things that get sent to us and sit lightly to famous preachers, sit lightly and be wary of devoting ourselves to people that we've never met. Yeah, listen, there might be something useful, but don't become a fanboy or fangirl. And especially when what comes across in some of these videos or things written really lack humility or lack gentleness or lack obedience to Christ. Then that's a big warning signs. But even in the good stuff, we don't have the personal relationship to know what the person's actually like. They're not directly saying, Sam, you need to think about this particular thing. They don't know me. They teach the Bible generally and that can be helpful, but this one another that we have person to person is a far deeper and more effective ministry than what we can receive through a screen. So be wary. We need to be wary because often that's how particular people get boosted. Not always, but often. Which leads us to the last point, and that is boasting in the Lord, but not ourselves. So having come in after Paul, these newer Christian leaders love to play the comparison game. and they boasted about themselves over against Paul. Yet Paul won't, well, he's so reluctant, he will point some things out. He won't play this comparison game, and he says this is foolish. So verse 12, he says, "We dare not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise." So there's some measuring going on. These leaders are measuring themselves and their ministry against one another. You know, who's winning? Who's doing better? And they're doing the same against Paul. But Paul says this is the wrong way to go about it. This is not the way to measure how your ministry has been going. Paul's measure of success is not to look over his shoulder and see what other people are doing. No, Paul's measure of success is to look at the people that he's trying to work to bless and see how they're going in maturing in Christ. You know, that's his measure. You know, other people are working on other stuff. No, this is what I'm working on. How's that going? That's what he wants to measure. That's what he wants to focus. That's where the real comparison is to be made. How are these Christians going? The ones I'm serving, the ones I'm ministering to, are they mature or not? What can I do? What have I done? How did it go? Not how does the ministry that I'm involved with compared to his or hers somewhere else, or his or hers that were before me, or whatever it might be. God gives people a ministry task. He gives me a ministry task, gives you a ministry task. How are you going in that? Don't stress about the other people so much as focus on what's your bit going like. You know, you're leading a Bible study. How's your Bible study going this year? You're part of a Bible study. You're not leading it, but you turn up. How's your contribution to that group going this year? Now, that's your sphere. That's your patch. That's something that you're doing some ministry in. Not someone else's part, but what God has assigned to you. In that, do remember that you're most likely building on someone else's work as well. So be humble. It seems that these new leaders in Corinth were taking credit for Paul's work in their boasting. That was part of what they were doing. Paul says, verse 13 onwards, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you, the Corinthian church. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ." That is, he's travelled from Judea and Jerusalem and he's gone out to Corinth. And then he says, "Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others." So Paul will do some measuring. Paul will do some boasting and glorying in ministry, but it will only be in things that he's had a hand in. Like, you know, bringing people to Christ. You know, the Corinthians became Christians and that church started. Great stuff. Setting up that church, caring for the Corinthian Christians, maturing them in faith. And in fact, he wants to just do more and more of this kind of stuff. He goes on, he says, "Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory." So he wants to boast and to glory in things that he's actually been doing himself, and he wants to do more and more of this kind of stuff for the Lord and see more people turn their hearts and minds back to God. It seems here Paul is happy to look back on his ministry and measure it, but he won't measure it against other people. He'll look back on the spheres that God has allowed him to work in, and he'll glory in it, but he will not lay claim to work others have done, as these leaders do. So for instance, here at Oak Flats, you know, I need to tell myself that any contribution that I've made to your faith here today is probably just a small one. You know, and that is something on top of what many other people have taught you through your life about Christ. I need to not go, this person or that person, they're such a great Christian, they're so mature, and I've done it all. I'm going to say that is very unlikely to be the case. A sphere, you know, is something that I love that I could have helped you out with and grown you in or whatever that might be, but that's not going to be the whole thing. And I'm not going to compare between those parts, that God has been using different people to grow us up in all kinds of ways. So we should glory in what we can do and what we have done. And I wonder whether at this point you've kind of got some question marks about this idea of glorying and boasting. But here's the other important part that we must add on. Verse 17, Paul says, "But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So glory, boast, be like, yeah, it's so great. I can run that Bible study that year, or I could teach these kids in Scripture, and they're just like learning stuff. And they want to come to church. They're dragging a parent to church. Like, that's happened this year, and I'm so happy for it. It's really great, and like, I've been a part of that. But I need to remember, there's probably other people teaching those kids about Jesus too. I'm a part of it. But also in that is God's work. You know, God is the one who's changing the kids' minds or the adults' minds to make them want to learn more and be excited. And I'm kind of the conduit. So it's very humbling in the glorying, because ultimately it's about God bringing people back to himself. We do celebrate, we do revel in what God has done through us, but we've got to remember certain things, and ultimately we're not the center of attention. God is, and he's doing this through lots of people in lots of places, not just us. So we boast ultimately in God and give thanks for how he uses us. All right, let's wrap up. So Christian ministry, it is not about a show and a photo shoot and puffing ourselves up before people that they might be impressed with us and then want to go along with us. No, it's about a work that desires to help people and set hearts and minds back to God. Wants to see people change in that way. It is a deep work. It's not a surface level appearance work. It is a deep work of building people up in Christ, in which we can look back on some of the things that God has done through us. We can boast in the Lord's power, give thanks to God for what he's done and what we've been involved in for our small part, which is ultimately for the blessing of others, and for God's glory. So not just Paul defending, but showing us this is what he's doing, this is what Christ has done in his ministry, and this is what we should do as well. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do pray you would bless our church and all the ministries that we individually and together are involved in. Work powerfully through them. We pray at the same time you would keep us from pride and wrongful comparison. But please do work through all of us to draw many back to yourself through repentant hearts and minds for our joy and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.